Proverbs 12:10 says, "A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." So the righteous man gives what his animals need. But even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. In contrast, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Those who see others in need, and that word need is all kinds of needs, as it's used all throughout Scripture. The examples I gave were primarily physical. So it certainly involves physical needs, but certainly use spiritual. All kinds of physical needs, all kinds of spiritual needs. It's a general word. Those who see those needs and meet those needs are blessed. Blessed are the merciful. Those who see the needs in others and meet them, alleviate, help them, all kinds of needs, they're approved by God. That's what it means to be blessed, to be approved by God. Blessed are the merciful. And Jesus said, they shall obtain mercy. Those who are merciful obtain mercy from God. On the other hand, like so many, those who see the needs of others and rationalize not meeting the needs are not approved of God. Jesus tells us a powerful story about mercy in Luke 10:25. It's picking up at Luke 10:30. Jesus said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." There's a man who has needs. He's dying. "Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." He rationalized. He saw the need, and he thought to himself, "That's not for me to meet that need." And he, I'm sure, in his mind had his list of reasons why he was not the one responsible to meet that need. "Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked." So he saw the person in need. He looked at him. And went to the other side. And he rationalized. Maybe he didn't want to make himself unclean. There's a lot of reasons. Maybe it's because the man was a Samaritan. And there's a prejudice there. All kinds of reasons not to help him. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. All three saw, but it was the Samaritan, an outsider, who had the compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. He met his needs. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." There's only one. And he answered it, right. He could see that. The one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, "Go and do the same." Go and do likewise. We are to be merciful because God is merciful. Jesus constantly showed mercy because his Father is merciful to those in need. First definition of mercy. Mercy is deep compassion that moves one to meet the needs of others. God has compassion that moves him to meet the needs of his creation. Second definition. Second definition is mercy is showing forgiveness when one has the power to punish. And that could be a legitimate power or an illegitimate power. Either way, mercy still functions in that capacity. Mercy is withholding judgment. It's the withholding of judgment. Psalm 103, verse 8. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. That's mercy. Nor punish us according to our iniquities. That's mercy. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. So far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. As a father pities his children, so Yahweh pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. Mercy is showing forgiveness when one has the power to punish. Mercy flows from God's love and God's grace. Grace being unmerited favor. Mercy expresses that grace. Mercy is the expression of grace that says, I'll forgive you when I could judge you. I'll forgive you when I could punish you. I'll forgive you when I could condemn you. Mercy flows from grace. This mercy is undeserved favor that results in the withholding of judgment. Let me illustrate it this way. A mother approached Napoleon seeking a pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offense twice, and justice demanded death. I don't ask for justice, the mother replied. I plead for mercy. Napoleon replied, but your son does not deserve mercy. Sir, the woman cried, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask for. Well then, the emperor said, I will have mercy. And he spared the woman's son. That's mercy. Mercy is the removal of judgment. God shows mercy when judgment is deserved. Jeremiah 32:12 says, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says Yahweh. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful. That would be mercy, wouldn't it? Context here, Jeremiah, Israel's about, or the southern kingdom, about ready to be judged. I am merciful. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Here's another illustration. The pilot glanced outside his cockpit and froze. He blinked hard and looked again, hoping it was just a mirage, but his co-pilot stared at the same horrible sight. This is a nightmare, said the co-pilot. He's going to destroy us, the pilot agreed. The men were looking at a gray German fighter, hovering just 3 feet off the tip of their wing. It was 5 days before Christmas in the year 1943, and the fighter had closed in on the crippled American B-17 bomber for the kill. This B-17 pilot, Charles Brown, was a 21-year-old West Virginia farm boy on his first combat mission. His bomber had been shot to pieces by swarms of German fighters, and his plane was alone in the skies above Germany. Half his crew was wounded, and the tail gunner was dead, his blood frozen in icicles over the machine gun. But when Brown and his co-pilot, Spencer Pinky Luke, looked at the fighter pilot again, something odd happened. The German didn't pull the trigger. He nodded at Brown instead. What happened next was one of the most remarkable acts of chivalry recorded during World War II. He let them go. Years later, Brown would track down his would-be executioner for a reunion that reduced both men to tears. That would have been some reunion. Why didn't you pull the trigger? He had mercy when it was in his power to bring judgment. That's mercy. That's mercy. And we see the greatest triumph of mercy over judgment on the cross. God's mercy on the cross. It is on the cross where God meets our deepest need. The first definition of mercy. It was on the cross where God meets our deepest need. And what is man's deepest need? The need to be forgiven of his sin. That the wrath of God over the sin of men may be turned away. And that's exactly what happened on the cross of Calvary. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we get a picture, first, of how we are. Ephesians 2, 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. It's a picture of humanity, lost, dead, rebellious, walking in the lust of the flesh, contrary to the ways of God. But that stands in such a stark contrast when you think about all that we deserve, all that men deserve for this sin, this high-handed, treasonous rebellion against God. Paul writes in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy. He has a lot of it. What does it mean to be rich? You know what that means, right? We often say if somebody's rich, but we don't say what they're rich in, we assume they're rich in money or worldly possessions, stuff. God is rich in mercy. He has a lot of mercy. He's full of mercy. And he's full of mercy because of his great love. Mercy flows from grace. Mercy flows from love. He's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. So the source, the reason for his love is not because we were so lovable. Mercy meets the needs of others who need. Mercy meets the needs of others who are broken. God is rich in the ability to meet those needs in broken people. He's rich in his love, in forgiving those who deserve judgment. even when we were dead in trespasses, in our sins, we were dead to who? Dead to God. Alienated him from our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. He caused life to come into that which is dead. He gave the dead life. Made us alive. How did that happen? Together with Christ. We're buried with him in his death. We are raised with him in his resurrection. And through the resurrection, the life of Christ, those who are dead in their trespasses, been buried with him. And through the power of the resurrection, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he regenerates dead sinners and gives them life. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That's grace. Mercy meets the need because of his love. Grace is that undeserved favor. Nothing do I owe him. Nothing can I bring to the cross. Just my sin. In exchange for sin, there's grace. Undeserved favor. For by grace you've been saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the just consequence of sin. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the great expression of God's love, whereby he met man's greatest need in his mercy, to show his love and his grace, and that he granted life to the dead, forgiveness of sins to those who are deserving judgment. Paul himself, who wrote this Ephesians 2 passage, was a tremendous witness of God's undeserved mercy. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, I, Paul said, was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. Do you know what an insolent man is? Prideful. A prideful, arrogant, self-centered, violent person. He says, I was an arrogant man, self-centered, violent man. But I obtained mercy. But I obtained mercy. I was so guilty in my sin, Paul writes, but I obtained mercy. I did it in ignorance, ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. So you look at his sin, he obtained mercy, grace, that which he didn't deserve, with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. The source of this is Christ. But his sin never left him, the knowledge of his sin. And he writes this, he says, this is a faithful saying of worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Rather than sin keeping him from Christ, Paul's sin drove him to Christ. Sin is not an excuse to keep you from Jesus at all. Why? Because God deals with sin. He saves sinners. My sin's too big. Those are the kind of sinners Christ came to die for. Big sinners. He didn't come to save people that think they're righteous. But big sinners that have big sin. Paul was constantly affirming his big sin. He said, when it comes to sinners, I'm the chief of sinners. A blasphemer, persecutor of the church. That's pretty serious. Persecuting the church. However, for this reason, verse 16, I obtained mercy. Why? Because he needed it. that in me, Jesus Christ, might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is to God's grace. This is to God's glory that he saves sinners according to his mercy. This mercy and grace was Paul's overriding theology. You see it all in his epistles. It was his overriding theology. And it was the primary motivation in his ministry. What kept Paul going was the mercy and the grace and the love of God that was shown to him, that granted him, a blasphemer, a persecutor, he knew the law of God and he knew he broke it. Yet he received mercy. He writes in 2 Timothy 1:12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I did these things." It was a ministry of mercy. Paul had a ministry of mercy. He received God's grace, so he showed God's grace. He received God's mercy, so he showed God's mercy. All of this is a theology of the cross. We're on the cross. God meets our deepest need. On the cross, justice is satisfied. On the cross, grace is given to those who are totally undeserving. And on the cross, because of that grace, because justice is satisfied, the payment is paid in full. Mercy is secured for those who believe. God withholds his judgment, even though it is in his power to bring that judgment. And God certainly has that power to bring that judgment. And that judgment is a righteous judgment. I find it interesting that Paul, the one who wrote of his grace, the one who wrote of God's mercy and how he was formerly a persecutor, wrote in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 that it is a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So Paul had no problem reconciling the justice of God, as we spoke on last week. Last week we talked about God is just. Paul did not see them canceling each other out. Paul didn't say, well, because God is love and mercy and grace, therefore there can't be a God of justice. There can't be a God of judgment and of hell, like so many argue today. So many pastors today argue that way. Paul did not argue that way. He wrote, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I was one of those persecuting the church, and it is right of God to bring his vengeance upon those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1, these shall be punished with an eternal, that is an everlasting destruction. How long is that destruction? An eternal destruction. What does that destruction look like? Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's hell. Hell is when you are removed from the presence and the glory and the power of God. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. God has the power and just authority to judge every sinner in hell forever. And the scripture says, from Paul, who received grace, that it is right of God to do so. But God has mercy. God has grace. God's saving his church out of the world. So the church is full of sinners who deserve judgment. That's what the church is. The church is a place of sinners who deserve judgment. Paul writes, reminding them in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "And do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Making sure there's no deception there, because that's a very prominent deception, not only in our day, but obviously also in Paul's day. Don't be deceived about these things. And he lists it out, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So those sinners who live a sinful life of all kind of sexual immorality, of putting all kind of stuff in the place of God, namely worshiping themselves and not submitting and believing and obeying the God of the Bible. Covetous, wanting what they want more than what God has commanded. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then in verse 11, "And such were some of you." This is what the church is made up of. Sinners who are deserving of judgment that were saved out of that judgment. "But such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This is the identity of every true believer, and every true believer is part of a true church. Assembly, an ecclesia, where the church is made up of those who once were not the people of God, but now they are the people of God. Once they had not received mercy, but now they have received mercy. And that's a night and day difference between those who had received mercy and those who have not received mercy. There's two groups of people on earth. Those who are forgiven, those who are not forgiven. Those who are Christians, those who are believers, and those who are not believers. God is sovereign in the showing of mercy. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Romans 9:14-16. God grants forgiveness when it is within his power to judge. This is all done by grace, undeserved favor, because of Jesus Christ. He extends this mercy according to his will. Question: who receives this mercy? Who receives this undeserving mercy, this undeserved mercy? Talk about God's mercy received. And I would suggest that those who receive God's mercy first are those who see their need. They're those who see their need. Do you see your need for God's mercy? Most people, sad to say, don't see their need for God's mercy. For a Christian, it sounds kind of interesting, because it's like, oh, I need God's mercy. Of course I need God's mercy. But for the unbeliever, they're like, why do I need God's mercy? I'm not that bad. Saved from what? Spurgeon said, "I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. The law is the needle, and you cannot draw the thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the needle of God's law to make way for it. John Wesley said, "Before I can preach love, mercy, and grace, I must preach sin, law, and judgment." Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The essence of evangelism is to start preaching the law. And it is because the law has not been preached that we have so much superficial evangelism." J. Gresham Machen said, "We preachers do not preach hell enough. We do not say enough about sin. We talk about the gospel and wonder why people are not interested in what we say. Of course they're not interested. No man is interested in a piece of good news unless he has the consciousness of needing it. No man is interested in an offer of salvation unless he knows that there is something from which he needs to be saved. It is quite useless to ask a man to adopt the Christian view of the gospel unless he first has the Christian view of sin." In light of who God is, as we've been talking about worship and the God that we worship and how God is holy and just and righteous, when you see who God is, it's pretty easy to see who you are: sinful. Do you see the only way for you to be saved is for God to have mercy on you? Have you come to the place in your life where you actually see, believe, feel, and know that the only way for you to be saved is for God to have mercy on you? That there's no other hope for you outside of God choosing to have mercy upon you? That all their options are dead end? That the law has so convicted you that you see there's no way that you can earn your salvation? The law has so convicted you that you've given up hope trying to be good in your own self-effort. You come to that place where you agree with God that God, yes, is just in punishing sinners for their sin. Have you come to that place? Come to that place where the only option is, "God, have mercy on me. I can't save myself. I can't. I need your grace. I need mercy. Mercy is what I need." Jesus gave us a parable about this. He spoke this to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I am not like those men. I keep your law. I obey your law. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I would suggest that that is a good example of a sinner's prayer. Is the sinner's prayer in the Bible? There it is right there. I'm all for sinners praying. Sinners should pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's not the mantra that they repeat. It's the conviction that they know that they're sinners. And there's one hope for them. The mercy of God. And Jesus gives them mercy. Look what he says. Luke 18:14. You want to see mercy? This is mercy. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That's mercy. The sinner gets righteousness. And the righteous get judgment. That's mercy. And that is grace. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's mercy. That's how God's economy works. Jesus tells us in a very powerful parable how God delights in sinners who pray. We're not about a fake sinner's prayer, but we're for sinners praying, right? We got to make a distinction there. We are for sinners praying. And God delights to hear the broken cry of a sinner. So much so, he tells us a parable about that very issue. After saying this, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, in Luke 15:11, he tells this familiar parable. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of good that fall to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living. Just like the majority of people today are wasting their life. Wasting their life in the lust of the eyes, in the lust of the flesh, in the pride of life, being pompous and proud, thinking this flesh is all there is, and doing everything they can to satisfy their flesh. Wasting their life. But there's always an end to that. Always. There's always an end to that because it's not true. It's not reality. It's not the design of God. So that will always come to an end. The question for you is when? For the prodigal, God had grace on him. And in the parable, it comes pretty soon. He spent all. There arose a severe famine in the land. That's mercy. Famines are mercy. Trials are mercy. Things that get you to the end of yourself is mercy. Praise God for trials. Famines. Severe ones in the land. Oh God, why the famine? Because he's having mercy on you. Why the difficulty? Why the pain? And he began to be in want. He began to be in need. That's grace. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Someone help me! Notice he didn't go to God. He didn't come to his father first. He looked around him at his circumstances. Oh, you help me, you help me, you help me. And this is a person without wisdom. They go to anybody. You help me, you. They don't have discernment. So you'll help me, you'll help me. So God had even more grace. Go feed the swine. It's a pretty low job, especially for a Jew, I would imagine. Feeding swine. And he would gladly had filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. No one showed him mercy. Here the guy's starving. He's feeding the swine, and the person he ate with, the person he joined himself to, did not help him. What's going on here? You know, had the person helped him, he may not have learned this lesson. You see that? You understand that? But when he came to himself, I have that. That was funny. He came to that moment. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger, I will rise, go to my father, and will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Notice his confession, where sinners pray. They confess to God and the person they sin against. I sinned against God, I sinned against heaven, and I sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. That's a picture of God's grace. That's his mercy. That's to teach you to say, when you are lost in your sin, the God the Father is saying, come to me. And when he sees you repent, he runs and he wraps his arms around you. Good job, my son, my daughter. I love you. I'm so glad you came back to me. That's God. That's how God treats sinners. That's how God is merciful. That's how gracious God is. It's unbelievable grace. It's unbelievable mercy. That's God. Don't ever forget that view of who God is. Because that's the motivation to run into his arms and to stay there. Now, we know the parable goes on about the older brother who's cranking and whining. Didn't do that for me, self-righteous Pharisee person that he was. And the father deals with him. And that's the point of the parable. Which one of the two are you? Mercy is given to those who see their need for it. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared towards men, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Beautiful words of scripture. Titus 3:4-7. Beautiful words, just so perfectly written. Unbelievable words. These are the words that we live on. By his mercy, he saved us. Through the washing of regeneration, making dead people alive, coming to our senses. Regeneration, which is of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Look at the picture of God's love. Pouring out, who is God is rich in mercy, abounding in grace, right? And he has this big, I could use this maybe. pouring it out, right? Oh, he owns the oceans of the world. And he pours out grace in abundance. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, how are we justified? By our works? How do we make ourselves righteous? We can't. It's by grace, undeserved favor. In the text, having been justified by his grace, I mean, it just, every time I read that, justified by grace, it's just like, wow. And those two go together. Really? Really? They go together. I mean, and that could be for me. That's like the best present ever. Because all of your human experience, the whole world functions on law and merit. God functions on law and merit. But in his grace, he does it through Christ, so he can give you mercy. So those two can go together, and you receive it by grace. So it's like, wow, justified by grace that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Confidence about life everlasting. So, come to God. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. John 6:37. Sinner, come to God. Come to Christ. Come and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Come to him. Is there anything that would keep you from God? There's no reason that would keep you from his grace except for the husks and the pods and feeding the swine and thinking there's a better way. Come to Christ. Can you see it? Do you see your need for Christ? Do you see the brokenness of your sin? And Jesus is the only way to come, the only way for salvation? Come to Christ and be saved from your sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. There's no way I will cast him out, Jesus said, the one who comes. Because God is merciful. And he loves to show his mercy to those who need it, to those who come. He's rich in mercy. He doesn't run out. You can't bankrupt God, no matter your sin. So use it. He says, come. And final point. Here is proof positive that you have received God's mercy. Those who receive mercy, they're thankful. And what do they do with that mercy? They show it. Those who receive mercy, they show that mercy. Matthew 18:21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of the fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, 20 bucks. Well, maybe a little more. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. I have to get what I deserve. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not. He would not. But went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his fellow master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Here's the point. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Those who receive mercy must show mercy. Have you received mercy? Do you show mercy? If you're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, you'll be growing in your expression of giving mercy. Your vertical relationship with God is revealed through your horizontal relationship with others. Church, we worship a merciful God. As an act of worship, we humble ourselves and receive his mercy. First principle of worship is to humble oneself in response to who God is. We humble ourselves to receive his mercy. As an act of worship, then we show mercy in meeting the needs of others. In sharing the gospel. That's the most important need others have. And we share the gospel by sharing our life and helping others. That's the most comprehensive call we have. We share our life to meet the needs of others, to minister to them. Meeting their needs is organic ministry. It's spontaneous ministry. It's ministry that's led by the Holy Spirit as God gives you the ability to meet the needs of others. This is open to all who know God's mercy. That you see the needs of others and you meet them. And not be like the Levite who saw the man and rationalized, "It's not for me, it's not for now." Are you in the practice of seeing the needs of others and meeting them? Are you in the practice of seeing the needs of others and rationalizing away from them? It's an important question. Because here's proof positive that you receive God's mercy. All who receive God's mercy must show God's mercy. Well, how does that work out ultimately? God knows. I think the scriptures are clear. So we're to be a church that is merciful. What does that mean? It means we're a church who delights in God's mercy and delights in showing mercy to others. And withholding our judgment when judgment could be given, in helping those in need when we see that. Getting to know people, asking them, talking with them. What are your needs? One need everybody has is to be part of the fellowship. Hospitality is a great way, is a great discipline and practice to meet the needs of others. Sharing life with each other. Inviting others into your life with the purpose of ministering to them. Love, acceptance, mercy. Do they deserve it? No. Well, nobody ever does that to me. I know. That's why it's mercy. That's why it's grace. See the difference? If everybody just does according to what they think should happen, no one will do anything good. If we have to think about how God treats us according to his grace and mercy, then our ethics are driven by Christ and not our own understanding of things. Will we show mercy or judgment? Get away. I don't have time. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's pretty important, isn't it? That's in the church. We need to be in the church showing mercy one to another. Outside of the church, we need to be showing mercy to the lost, don't we? We need to be extending, reaching out, loving, sharing Christ with the lost. Their greatest need is Jesus Christ. Now, everything else can go and facilitate that. If they need other things, that can be a way of ministering to them as well. But they need Christ. For some of you, mercy is the key ingredient missing from your marriage. For some of you, mercy is the key ingredient missing from your family. Mercy. Withholding judgment. Not pulling the trigger when it's in your power to do so. And instead, giving grace like God gave you. Mercy. The second definition. The first definition too. Meeting the needs of others. Meeting the needs of your wife. Meeting the needs of your husband. Meeting the needs of your children. Brothers and sisters, meeting one another's needs. So in the family, so in the church. Mercy. If you reject God's mercy or reject showing mercy to others, you will not receive mercy. That's a pretty strong command and warning. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Think about that. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Now think about this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That when mercy and judgment meet together, and they did on the cross, mercy triumphs over the judgment, and therefore we can be saved so that we can go and proclaim the gospel that God is merciful. And so are all who worship him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your mercy, your grace, and your kindness towards us. And that while we are yet sinners, you died for us. Thank you for the needs. Thank you for the dead-end roads that help us come to the end of ourselves and cry out to you for mercy. That help us to come before the throne of grace and find that help in our time of need. We do thank you for this amazing grace that's given to us. We thank you that you are merciful. And oh, how we need that mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.